Well, one of the central teachings of evangelical Christianity is that each individual must be born again. Most teach that to be born again is solely an instantaneous experience of becoming a Christian. You give your heart to the Lord, you make your decision at that time, and there you have it. I remember I was in a Christian bookstore once, and the young fellow that was the proprietor was talking to another person on the other aisle, and I could hear him on the other side of the bookcase as I was looking at some books, and he was telling whoever he was talking to how that this was on a Monday, that on Sunday night they were having a service over there at whatever church it was, and his mother came with him to the service. And he was telling his friend here that, I believe that she got saved. As I turned a little looking at her as she listened to whoever was speaking, and the way that she was nodding her head and in agreement, I really believe she got saved at that moment. Well, is that what being born again is all about? The answer is certainly not that way at all. Now, as I mentioned, most teach that to be born again is solely an instantaneous experience of becoming a Christian. But as we're going to see, that is not quite the case. Actually, born, the subject here means that one is born twice, once by human parents and second by the Holy Spirit when he or she accepts Christ. That is, of course, how those who believe in born again in the world look at it. Now, is that all that Jesus meant in the third chapter of the book of John? Is the phrase born again even correct and a proper translation in our English Bibles? Ever questioned that? Is born again even the right phrase that should be used? Well, I'd like to take the time to look at this doctrine today and see if we cannot understand it a little bit better. First, let's look at the term born again and its role in the process of salvation. Now, salvation is a process that includes two major events. The first is calling, and of course, God is the one who draws us to Christ, with repentance followed, baptism followed, and then receiving followed after that the Holy Spirit, right? Calling, repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we call those four things if we put it together? Conversion. Conversion, don't we? We use that word conversion. Why? Because conversion refers to change, as does repentance itself. So if you put calling, repentance, baptism, and receiving of the Holy Spirit, that can be summarized, I guess is a bit the word to use here, with the word conversion, change of one's life. Now, but this is only the beginning stage in the salvation process. It's not the finish. As many people, and this individual was sincere who was talking, I don't question his sincerity. I remember at the bookstore at that particular time, he was sincere in what he understood, but it simply was not totally correct. After baptism, God begins to transform our lives through the power of his Holy Spirit throughout the rest of our natural life here on the earth. That is the first process toward salvation. But what about the second? Well, the second is the resurrection of the dead when Jesus Christ returns. The resurrection of the dead. Now that event completes the process of salvation. No one can say, I am saved now. You are in the process of becoming saved. Actually, that's the term that's better to use, becoming, rather than have become, because we're still in the flesh. Now, when you say, I want to be saved, you want to live forever, and you know that the flesh is going to die at some point, and it will not continue in the physical state forever. So the real process of salvation has two parts. Of course, that which is the calling, the repentance, the baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which is conversion. And number two, the resurrection, the changing of this body from flesh to spirit and becoming a spirit being who will live forever and ever. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul makes this statement, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have the preeminence. So Christ is the first to experience this birth. That means that all of those people in the Old Testament, right, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, King David, Moses, you know, whoever else I've left out, who obviously have attained to salvation, but have not attained it yet, have they? Because then Jesus wouldn't be the firstborn. If they're already there, how could he be down the list? But he is the first one to be resurrected. It sort of puts a little damper on the thing about going to heaven, doesn't it? Well, this is a new birth which Christians hope for. A new birth. A new birth into the spirit world. This is at the end. It is not at the beginning of the process. Nobody is going to be changed at the beginning of the process. Now, most churches do not accept the analogy of a new birth at the time of the resurrection. Why not? It contradicts the belief in an immortal soul that one, when they die, goes either to heaven or to hell. But that's not what Jesus said. And he was the firstborn of this new birth. And all of the righteous before him, how about Elijah and Moses, who were in the transfiguration, and the apostles saw them? Are they already, well, if they're there, then Christ can't be the firstborn because they came before him. So that leaves that out, doesn't it? And shows that that is not the case whatsoever. Now, yet the Bible does teach that there are two transformations or births that take place in the life of a Christian. There are two. There are two. You have experienced one. Let me go through it. Let's look at the letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And in Titus 3, in verse 4 and 5 of Titus chapter 3, Paul writes, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that word regeneration, the washing of regeneration, of course, what kind of washing? Well, it was obviously baptism. But the Greek word translated here as regeneration is palingenesia. Palingenesia, compound word. The palin means again. The genesis means birth. It's interesting. The Greeks put the title on the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the first book of Moses. They call it Genesis. The Hebrews didn't have a title on it. It was the Greeks who put that on, and it has stayed there since. Genesis means source, origin, beginning, birth, descent, procreation, and so on. Now here, as it's used by Paul, it is speaking of the time of conversion, the first of the two processes to salvation, right? Look at that again. By works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the rebirth through baptism is what the washing is, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's talking about the first step of the process to salvation. But now guess what? If we go over here to Matthew chapter 19, we see the second step. Matthew 19, because the same word is used again. In Matthew chapter 19, I'm slowly getting there. And in verse 28, Matthew 19, verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration," very same word, palingenesis, "that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now here we're talking about, and using the word regeneration, the time when they will become spirit beings. And they will sit on the 12 thrones. In other words, the end process of salvation as it's used here in this verse. Previously, Paul was using it and talking to the brethren and to Titus in particular at this time, in this life. So it can certainly be used. And there are two births or two transformations. We have undergone a transformation in this physical life, and we call it conversion. And it's through calling, repentance, baptism, receiving of God's Spirit, and using that Spirit daily in our life, the remainder of our natural life, to allow God and Jesus Christ to bring to put on us the character of Christ, to be Christ-like and become more like him throughout the rest of our life. And it's also called overcoming too, isn't it? All right, now kind of with that background, let's go to the third chapter of the book of John, where born again is brought up, and take a look and go through those verses and see what it does say and what it does not say about being, quote, born again. John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It's interesting, in the same book of John, when you go to chapter 19, you find that it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea together who take the body of Christ to put into the sepulcher that Joseph had. And both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were apparently members of the Sanhedrin. The council, there may have been a secondary council, but that's why there's a certain question. But he's not just an ordinary priest, if I can say it that way. He was a member of a council. And in chapter 19 of this same book, and this is just a side note to pass on about Nicodemus, who he was. Verse 19, this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, why'd he come by night? Well, he didn't want people to see him. And so he came in the dark by night to see Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. That's interesting. We, who's we? Well, my fellow priests, Pharisees, we know you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Kind of interesting here, the language that's being used that John later records. We, of course, mean the rest of the Jewish leaders. A teacher come from God means he has come as one teacher to another. I'm coming to you, Rabbi, teacher to teacher. Now, even in that, there's an unintended insult behind that, because he does not recognize him as the Messiah, but simply as a rabbi or a teacher. And so he's coming in that way, and of course he's about to get a lesson from another teacher that he will not understand at that time. Maybe later on he did, because he seemed to be a believer and a follower, and he even helped in the burial of Jesus later. In verse 3, Jesus answered and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, people will look at that and say, well, there it is. You got to be born again. But maybe we should look at this term, born again. The Greek is two words here, genao, anathen. Genao is one word, G-E-N-N-A-O, genao, born. Again, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anathen. You may notice that, maybe I should back up just a moment before I explain a little bit about the word anothen. When I said that the word for regeneration was palingenesis, and that palin, it's a compound word. Palin means again. Keep that in mind, because it's going to come out here in just a moment. The word palin, P-A-L-I-N. Well, what about this genao anothen? Is this really a correct translation here to translate that into our language as born again? Well, genao, of course, means origin. The word family that it comes from gives us a number of English words that are common to it, like generate or gender or engender or genealogy. All comes from this particular Greek word. We borrow words from other languages as our language develops. When genao occurs in reference to a mother in the King James Bible, not necessarily the New King James, but in the King James Bible, when it's in reference to the mother, it is that she bare or born is used. But what about if the word is used in reference to a man? And we'll look at an example of that. Then it usually would be translated as begat or begotten. Now, notice in Acts, I'll come back here, but in Acts 7, verse 8, we'll see where that is used. And it does not mean conceive. It means they had a child. Here you see it used in the masculine sense when Stephen is speaking. In Acts 7 and in verse 8, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac. Well, he didn't beget him. He had him, is what it really means. He had a son, Isaac. And then circumcised eighth day. And Isaac begot or had Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. No, he was born, is what it means. It's not talking about being conceived. If you want to, in the Greek language, say that a person was conceived, then you use a different word. And that word is sulambano, sulambano. And you'll find that it is used in the New Testament, sulambano, in Luke. Again, I'm going to go over here to Luke. The reason I'm taking a little time on some of this, because it is important to know what these words mean. People to this day, frankly, or as you're going to see, are misusing this term, born again, because it really shouldn't even be born again. In Luke 1 and in verse 24, here we see the word for conception. Now, after those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. The word is sulambano, and she hid herself 5 months, going on saying there. It's repeated in verse 31 of the same chapter. Behold, you will conceive, or sulambano, in your womb. Verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son. Again, sulambano is the term that is used there. Now some will say, well, wait a minute, if ganao doesn't mean conception, well, what about this scripture in Matthew 1 and in verse 20, where ganao indeed is used? Let's take a look at it very quickly, and then I'll resume back here to John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the word there is not sulambano. The word there is indeed ganao. Well, what is it talking about when it's saying that which has already occurred? Ganao refers to the origin of the fetus being engendered by the Holy Spirit in this case. And she has a child in her. It is already a fact. It is not something that is about to be done. In using the King James language, begotten should have been used there in that particular case rather than conceived in that one. Now, coming back here to John chapter 3, I'm going to pick up here in verse 3 again. So ganao, used in the King James Bible, it's interesting that it is a word that is talking about the gender, the engenderment, and genealogy. But what about the other word, the second word that is translated again, anothen, anothen? Now, anothen, spelled A-N-O-T-H-E-N, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anothen can be translated as again, or it can be translated as above. Above. Which one would John have used? Now, there's only four times in the book of John where the word anathen appears. Two of them are right here in the third chapter, actually three of them in the third chapter. And let's take a look here at in John 3, we see it says born again. Now, it also can be born from above in verse 3. It's repeated in verse 7. And in both 3 and 7, the word again is used in the King James and in the New King James. Notice verse 31. In verse 31, and he who comes from above is above all. And you notice something there? It could have been very difficult to say again. Would that make sense? In verse 31, he who comes from again is above again, or is again all? Well, of course not. That wouldn't make any sense. So here we see that Anathan in verse 31 can only be translated one way and make any sense. It has to be above. One other place, the fourth place in the book of John where Anathan appears is in John chapter 19 and in verse 11. John 19, verse 11. Jesus said you could have no power at all. Let's see, yes, that at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Now, it wouldn't make sense to say from again. You wouldn't have any power against me unless it was given to you from again. So obviously in this verse, it also has to be translated above. So we have four places where Anathan, four places where Anathan is used by John. In the first two, you could use the word again and the sentence would make sense. The other two, chapter 3:31, chapter 19, verse 11, it would not make sense to translate it as again. Now, all right, what do you think John meant there in chapter 3? Well, there's one other thing about this. Remember the word palingenesis? That palin, it's a compound word, and palin means what? Again. It is the common word for again in the Greek language. And guess what? John uses palin throughout the Gospel of John 46 times. 46 times. Well, then that begins to tell you what John had in mind here. Also, when we think a little bit more about it, what does it mean to be converted? Are we converted again or are we converted from above? Above. Why? It is the Father who draws us to the Son. And we receive the Holy Spirit not from the earth, but from above. It's given to us. It comes from God, the Father, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Even if we're unsure, we can, even by reasoning, we should recognize and see that it's talking about being born from above, not being born again. In fact, if you have a center margin, most of you do in the New King James Bible, look over there in the center margin for verse 3. And what does it say? It says from above, doesn't it? And your center margin for verse 3, showing that really that is the correct way. That it should be other translations. The Revised Standard Version says anew, which, that can be used. Moffat says from above. The New American Standard Bible says from above. Seems like mostly it's the King James and New King James Bible that still use born again. Now, here's one that's interesting, I guess, trying to make peace. The David Stern in his The Jewish New Testament says born again from above. Well, that's using the phrase twice, and it's only in the Greek once. So which is it? Well, it should be born from above is really what's being expressed there. We have coined the term in the church, and which I think is interesting too, that it actually is more accurate rendering to say fathered from above. Think about that, fathered from above. Who draws us to Christ? John 6:44, John 6, also 65. No one can come to me except the Father draw him. And where does the Holy Spirit come from that enters into us upon the laying on of hands? From the Father, from above. And so we've used that term. It's just another way of saying, and one way to focus on the fact that it is through the Father that we have been called to the Son. So it's not wrong to say that, although the word fathered is not there. If you want to be exact by the Greek, and if you want to look at the preponderance of the evidence just from the words used in the book of John, it would be born from above. Born from above is the most correct way to put that, and it's the way that makes the sense of what it's all about. All right, let's come back here. Oh, I want to, a couple things too. I want to go back to in the verse 2. This man, it's verse 3. Yes, verse 3. A couple of little things I want to comment on here. And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or should be born from above, as the center margin correctly says, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We have to understand Jesus here, of course, is using this in a figurative sense, the word see, because it means to perceive or understand, not to visually see the kingdom of God, but to understand the kingdom of God unless one has been born from above. Also, back in verse 2, let me get back here. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The word translated as know, K-N-O-W, is the same word that is translated as see in verse 3. In other words, the word know there means you can't recognize or perceive or know these things unless you have been born from above. Have God's Spirit. Have God's Spirit and be born from above. one other thing before I move on. The Adam Clark commentary, for your information, really has this correctly understood, because he wrote, "Be born again," or, quote, "from above," different to that new birth which the Jews supposed every baptized proselyte enjoyed. For they held that the Gentile who became a proselyte was like a newborn child. And this birth was of water from below. See, John the Baptist did not initiate baptism. The birth for which Christ contends is from above, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we go along, I'll explain here too that what Nicodemus's problem was is he looked at it all physically, and Christ was using some physical things as an analogy of the spiritual. And that's why he didn't pick up on it, because he was thinking of a physical birth and going back into his mother's womb. Let's go to verse 4 now. In verse 4, it says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Well, no, you can't. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has this note: "The figure of the new birth, if it had been meant only of Gentile proselytes to the Jewish religion, would have been intelligible enough to Nicodemus, being quite in keeping with the language of that day. But that Jews themselves should need a new birth was to him incomprehensible." I've been born into the old covenant and circumcised on the eighth day. What are you talking about, being reborn? And this is what basically he's confused over. So Jesus is talking about a complete spiritual change here in verse 3, and now carried into verse 4. It begins in this life, and it includes being changed into or being born as a glorified Son of God at the resurrection. Now, the Church of God has always taught this all along, yet people have been confused in many cases over the born-again teaching that is so common and popular among evangelical Christianity today. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus' message covers the beginning of the process and also what it means to be fully born of the Spirit in speaking here. Yes, when he says that you have to be born, verse 5 here, of water, we understand that as baptism and the Spirit, receiving the Spirit of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to go over here and I'll come back to John 3, but in Ezekiel 36 is an interesting prophecy. And this prophecy in Ezekiel 36, talking about receiving this Spirit, and a new heart and a new mind certainly does apply even after the first coming of Christ, but more so when he comes the second time. And Ezekiel 36, and in verse 25 to begin there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." What would that be? "And you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, we've had idols, right? We didn't have the idols of paganism that we look at. And, you know, if you go through a museum and see how other cultures thousands of years lived. But we make idols out of a lot of things in life that we've put first in our life above God, and ignorantly so, just as the ancient nations had their idols and they ignorantly worshiped them and put them as first in their lives. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh." Now, what is the heart of stone? It's that pride, that self-will, that stubbornness, that unteachable attitude, which is why the world is blind. It's, humanity is blind. They do not receive it. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh because it's soft. It will be humble. It will be teachable. You will receive these things. Now, to make the point, all you have to do is just go out and try to teach these things that we believe in to somebody who has never been exposed to it and see what kind of response you get. We found that out. I think all of us did. I certainly did with my own family because I'm the only one from my family. And as a teenage boy, when I tried to show them how wonderful this was and convert them, I realized I'd made a big mistake. It didn't take too long because it was not well received. But someday that heart will be open to receive the truth. And this is what this whole thing in John chapter 3 is talking about. And coming to that point, verse 27, I'll go back then to John after this. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them," and so on. Well, you know, our nation isn't doing this, hasn't ever really done it, and had their minds have never really understood it for the most part. But as you come back to John 3, isn't that what he's talking about here in John 3 and in verse 5? Born of the water and the Spirit. Now, once that really happens to the individual, the first step into salvation, then they receive these things and they can see, they can perceive the spiritual things of the kingdom of God. Now, let's go down here to verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, there is a dualism here in verse 6. It is both literal and it is also figurative. "That which is fathered from above with the Holy Spirit produces spiritual fruit." When a person is converted and receives God's Spirit, that's why Paul talked about the fruits of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, where he talks about the fruits of God's Spirit. And that's what he's referring to here. But Nicodemus is not getting the picture. Also, the other part is that which is still of the flesh produces the fruits of the flesh. And you can see the contrast if you go to Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16 to 21, the fruits of the flesh versus what follows after verse 21, the fruits of the Spirit. And we see that really what Christ is saying here in verse 6. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Now, this should be born from above. Born from above is what really is the correct way to put it. We must become fathered or born from above. In other words, converted. We have to become converted to be in the kingdom of God. A couple points also wanted to make here on the previous verse 6. that Jesus is not referring to the composition of our bodies there, because Paul uses the same figure of speech with a scripture. I'll hold your place here, Romans 8 and verse 9, which you've all heard before, and maybe some of you can recite it in your mind. But Romans 8 and verse 9 says the same thing as John 3 and verse 6. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, are you a spirit being? No. He's using it in a figurative sense. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, because you're producing the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the flesh anymore. Now, when Christ returns, then we will be in the Spirit, literally, because our bodies will be spirit, no longer subject to time, and be in eternity. All right, coming back, let's look at verse 8, which sometimes has been a problem for people to understand. The wind, Jesus went on to say, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Again, you have the dualism of both the literal and the figurative in that statement there at the last part of verse 8. It applies in this life, and it applies in the resurrection. Now, in this life, the sound of the wind is proof that the wind is blowing. An individual's new birth from above is evident by the results or the fruits of the Spirit in their life. They're changing. They're converted. The secondary one is that at the resurrection, those born of the Spirit will be like the wind. That is, invisible. Invisible. And it's amazing. You know, we talked last week a little bit about the angels there in Acts chapter 12, verse 15. We came to that. And something to think about in terms of, yes, they are invisible. And you might recall that it said there that, referring to Peter, well, Rhoda, you just saw his angel. It wasn't really him. And quite a few scriptures, you know, in the Old Testament point out that God does have his angels about us. I want to think about it. Are we alone in this room? I doubt it. We looked at those scriptures last week about the angels, I believe there are angels in this room. We have angels that watch out for us individually and that report to God. And we can't see them. They're invisible. They're like the wind in that sense. The wind may come and go. You can't see it. That which is spirit you can't see, but it is very present. All right. Now let's take a look here as we go to verses 9 through 13. We kind of get away from a few things here. Verse 9. When the Nicodemus answered, and he said to him, how can these things be? How? Because he's looking at it simply in physical terms. You know, it's like the disciples, you know, when he said to them, they kept wondering, what do you mean by the leaven of the Pharisees? And he said, you don't get it? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about their attitude. And the same way here with Nicodemus on this subject. He only is looking at it in terms of the physical world that he lived in. So that's why, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and he said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you that we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You don't get it. Of course, even his own disciples at times didn't get it either. If I have told you earnest or earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. A couple things there as we get down to verse 13, I think also to note. He used the term Son of Man, which came from Daniel the 7th chapter. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. It was acceptable as far as they wouldn't pick up stones to throw at him. Now, there were occasions when he said he was the Son of God, or as he says in this book in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am, which was one of the titles and names of God, I am. That's when they picked up the stones also to kill him. But most of the time he used the term Son of Man, which could be taken two ways, but really it came from Daniel 7. And he was saying that he was the Son of Man, the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And the Son of Man of Daniel 7 was the second one in the God family. And the first one was the Ancient of Days mentioned in that same chapter. So coming back here, excuse me, verse 13, He also said, no one has ascended to heaven. So that means that all of the righteous in the Old Testament, Elijah, Moses, David, the patriarchs, the prophets, none of them are in heaven. They are dead and in the grave. So nobody has gone there, he said. And nobody's going to go there after him either. He's going to be the firstborn. And the rest are not going to, they're going to be resurrected, but they're not going to go straight to heaven, as many people try to teach. A couple things here. Nicodemus, of course, did not comprehend that he needed to be fathered or born from above, because after all, he was born Jewish, circumcised in the eighth day. Now, Gentiles who are proselyted into the Jewish religion, they have to be washed or baptized to be anew. But not us, not us Jews. What are you talking about? We're part of the covenant people and all of that. Well, of course, he was showing something far higher and greater than that. Holding your place here, if we go over to Matthew 16, Matthew 16, he asked the disciples here in Matthew 16, who do people say I am? And where did he come from? Well, Matthew 16 and in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, and he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, that came from above. That came from above, Peter. Now, coming back here to John 3 again, Jesus, especially back in verse 13, was saying that he was from above. He was from above. Now, in John chapter 3 again, let's look at verse 14 and 15. This is interesting. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, that's kind of interesting about that. that story is in Numbers 21, in verses 4 through 9. I don't think I need to go back and turn to it. But coming to the end of this story, we certainly can mention a couple things here about it. it was to be set up, the pole that was there in the wilderness, the snake on the pole, as a sign or as a standard, and so was out there in the wilderness. It pictured the triumph over the poisonous snakes, as later the lifting up of Christ on the cross pictured the triumph over our deadly sins that would result in eternal death. Those who desired to recover from the snake bites, they had to look to the brazen serpent on the pole in faith that God would heal them. And believe, as Moses said, if you look to that, you will be healed. Notice it was on a pole. What was Christ on? The cross. Some scriptures talk about it, as refer to it as a pole. for us today, to be delivered from Satan's bite of sin, because, interesting, the snake represents Satan. In our lives, we have to, in faith, look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, don't we? The Israelites took this pole with them into the promised land. They worshipped it as a god. You find later in 2 Kings 18 and in verse 4, and it was King Hezekiah who finally destroyed the pole because they made the pole an object of worship. It was a figurative representation of the poisonous serpents being rendered harmless by the mercy of God. And like an anointed cloth, it is not the cloth, but it is faith in God. And as they looked in faith, they were healed from the poisonous snake bites that they were receiving at that particular time. It's interesting Jesus brought that up as the analogy here to what he was talking about in verse 14 and verse 15. there is one other scripture, and I'm going to end here in John chapter 3, as I've covered everything as far as on the subject there, but there is one other scripture that I want to take a look at, which comes up in connection with this, and that is 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 9. Let's end here by looking at 1 John 3 and in verse 9. Now, what John really meant to say and was talking about was being born from above. Jesus Christ is the one who was explaining to Nicodemus that one has to be converted. And there's the two processes to conversion, to salvation, not conversion. The first one is conversion, which takes in the calling, the repentance, baptism, and receiving of the Holy Spirit. And as we should all understand, that the second part of it has to do with, of course, the being changed into a spirit being, being literally reborn at the resurrection. Now, what about 1 John chapter 3 here and in verse 9? In verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, it sounds like a person who has is talking, well, now, obviously, if one is born into the resurrection, that would be true. But it's not talking about the resurrection in this particular verse, in the verses before or after. Verse 6, let's see what it's talking about to get the context. Whoever abides in him, in Christ, does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, then the verse 10, following verse 9, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, so it's talking about now. John is writing to Christians at this time. So what? How do you reconcile verse 9? It sounds like you should be perfect. You cannot sin in the present flesh that you're in. Well, this is where a couple things will help as far as other translations to be able to explain it. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. Does not practice sin is what is meant here. For his seed remains in him. He cannot continue in sin. He cannot continue in sin or continue to sin because he has been born of God. How? Born from above of God. Should be born from above of God here in this verse, as well as the first portion of the verse as well. Whoever has been born from above of God does not sin, for his whose seed? The Father's seed, which is what? The Holy Spirit remains in him. Remains in him. And so just a couple words really are left out. Now remember, when you're translating, it is always, is not always word for word from one language to the other. You have to understand what is the thought that the author meant, because you cannot literally do that, whether it's Hebrew or even at times Greek. And so you'll see when you look at different translations, is one right and the other wrong? Did one not understand the Greek word? Well, let's say use the Greek language. Did Moffat understand the Greek language better than the King James translators on John chapter 3, verse 3? Because he said born from above, and he actually turns out to be right. No, he had, obviously he had to look at it and understand by looking at the whole content. What was John talking about? What was John talking about? And what is John talking about here? He's talking about Christians living in this present earthly life in verse, the whole chapter 3 here. And so what he means here is God does not, whoever has been born from above of God does not continue or practice sin. And for his seed remains, for his seed, the Holy Spirit, God's seed of the Holy Spirit remains in the individual. And he cannot continue to sin. Because what will happen if you continue to sin? The seed will not always remain, will it? And that gets into the subject of unpardonable sin and everything. If a person is going to deliberately reject God and turn away after Christ has been once sacrificed for them. So I hope that explains, if that has been a question in your mind about verse 9 in relation to being born again, and or born from above, as I would be more proper to say. So to summarize again, the subject of born again or more properly stated, born from above, or you can also say too, as we have used, fathered from above. That certainly is true, has two major events in the process of salvation. And the one, of course, is conversion, and the second one is to be changed into a spirit being at the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns.